Well, now we're into some deep waters here, and what appear to be very simple stories, they become incredibly profound. And tonight I want to read quite a bit of scripture, so if I'm reading here, there, and yonder, there is a method in what I'm doing. Be patient with me. There's a purpose in every verse, and I tried to think this all carefully out before the Lord in preparation and bring some food for your soul tonight. There is dire need across the country for Bible teaching at the moment. And those of us who do it, we must not lose our nerve. We must really dig our heels in and seek to give time to the exposition of Scripture, because it is so important to feed your mind and your soul. And Matthew 24 is our first reading this evening, Matthew 24 and 32. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the very doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now let's go to Luke chapter 21 for the further look at the same parable. Luke 21 and 20. Luke 21:20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those in Judea flee to the mountains, let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and on the earth, distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when you see these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. And he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree. And notice Luke adds this wee bit, and all the trees. In other words, this applies to a lot of all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you likewise, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Now, Mark's Gospel and chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. Mark 13 and 34. It is like a man going into a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest, coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all. Watch. Matthew chapter 25. Verse 1, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. And those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wives took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." And over to chapter 24 and verse 42 of Matthew. 24:42, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him." Here we have the parables of the budding fig tree, the watchman, and the thief, and the wise and foolish virgins. And let me just give a little background to these incredible themes. Our Lord and his disciples had been in the temple. And you know, the temple was a magnificent structure when it was built by Solomon. But as far as opulence and magnificence of architecture was concerned, well, under Herod, it was even more incredible. It was a magnificent building. And Jesus had been walking through this vast place with his disciples, and he had said something to them, which really effectively said, "Take a good look at them. Because they're all going. Your house," he said, these were the words he used, "is left to you desolate. There won't be one stone of these magnificent buildings left one upon another." Well, the disciples, they just couldn't hack it, as we say. Couldn't believe it. That's impossible. It's not possible. And they said in chapter 24 and the opening, it says, verse 1 in chapter 24 of Matthew, "Jesus went out and departed from the temple," 24 and 1, "and his disciples came to him to show him," 24 and 1, "the buildings of the temple." Well, I mean, did he not know them? Well, of course he did. But the disciples were basically saying, "You mean, Lord, all of this is going to be wrecked?" His disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. They really had a problem with it. And all its material magnificence. What did the Lord mean? So they went down from the city together across the Kidron Valley and up the slopes of the Mount of Olivet. And when they sat down, they came to the Lord and they asked him about his coming. They said, "Now, Lord, this advent of yours, this second coming of yours, when will it be? And what will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age?" Three questions, really. When will it be? What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? And the Lord Jesus gives a very detailed answer to his disciples in Matthew 24 about his second coming. But you will notice nowhere in it did he give any dates. And nowhere in it did he set a fixed hour. Nowhere. He talked about processes that would happen. He talked about events that would be marked. But the consummation is certainly revealed, but there are no dates from the first to the last, whether in the processes or the events that are marked or the consummation. No dates anywhere. And whenever you hear somebody somewhere saying, the Lord will come back on such and such a day, on such and such a month, in such and such a year, then you just turn away from that. As the Lord told us, that we don't know the day or the hour of his coming. He said there would be signs that would certainly lead to his second advent. Of course. And chapter 24 and verse 32 is one of them. The budding fig tree. Didn't give us a date, didn't give us a time, but he did say that there would be signs that you could see that would show you that his coming was close. He said, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches, its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know summer is near. So when you see all these things, know that it is near at the very door. Now, this was known to everybody. In fact, other deciduous trees begin slowly to bud in spring. For example, the almond tree starts to bud in spring, but the fig tree continues to thrust out its bare branches to the heavens until a warm season comes. It doesn't bud in spring. Still bare leaves in spring. Our bare branches. And then the sap begins to flow as soon as the warm season is about to burst in Israel, and the buds begin to swell, and within a matter of days, the leaves appear. It is different to the other trees. Jesus said through Luke that other trees certainly bud, and you know the summer's coming. That would apply to lots of trees, but this particular emphasis given to us by Matthew is that the fig tree is the one that is used here particularly. It comes out into bloom within days of the warm season coming. And you know that summer is just hours away whenever the fig tree begins to blossom. In other words, nature is showing that the killing night frost and its dangers is all past, and the summer has come. Assuredly, said Jesus, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled, and heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. What things? What things is Jesus talking about when he says, you know, assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled. What does he mean in verse 33 when he says, Matthew 24, 33, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the very doors. What's it? What are these things? Well, of course, I have read to you tonight Luke chapter 21, verses 20 to 33, and that is a very detailed description of exactly what he's talking about in this passage. Let me go through this very, very carefully. Let's go back again to Luke 21 and verse 20. What things are coming? What things are about to happen when you see? Well, obviously, from verse 20 to verse 33 of Luke 21, he is describing the destruction, particularly of the city of Jerusalem. This is very interesting. We know from the Acts of the Apostles that thousands of Jews took advantage of the time given to them for repentance at Pentecost, and thousands of them were converted. But the nation of Israel did not repent of what it did to the Lord Jesus. Officially. Thousands of Jews were converted, but officially the nation did not repent. And Christ, standing here talking about the budding fig tree, is foreseeing what's going to happen to the city of Jerusalem, as prophesied in Daniel chapter 9, how that he, the Messiah, would be cut off and the destruction would come. Daniel, centuries before, in chapter 9, verse 26 of his book, predicted that the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed and that Christ himself would be cut off. What's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, now look here, men. Look here, Christians of the first generation. When you see the Gentile armies besieging the city of Jerusalem and you see them marching on Jerusalem, you won't need to pray for an intervention of God because it won't come. You're not to pray for a miracle to be delivered. And you are not to resist. You're to stay in the country if you're in the country. Let those who are in the country enter her. Verse 21, let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. Jesus says categorically, the temple will be left desolate and destroyed. Not one stone on top of another. The age-long testimony to God would be obliterated. And when you see the armies coming, don't resist. Flee. And we know that that is exactly what happened in AD 70. Roman general Titus besieged the city of Jerusalem for 143 days. And raised the city after 143 days. And there was a rebellion in AD 134, and it was mercilessly crushed. And what was left of the city was leveled to the ground, and would you believe it, even the foundations of Jerusalem were plowed up. Wiped. Years later, of course, the Romans started to rebuild it and call it by a different name. But as far as Jerusalem was concerned, of the Jerusalem they were standing in at the temple that day when Jesus said it, wiped out. But you know, I love what the scriptures say in verse 24 of Luke 21. There's mercy in divine wrath. The mercy says Jerusalem was to be trodden down by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles was fulfilled. Verse number 24. And of course, that's the generation we're living in now. Centuries of opportunity for Gentile people to respond to the Savior and respond to the gospel. The times of the Gentiles are the times we're living in now. There's a great opportunity for those of us who are not Jewish people to come to know the Messiah and trust him as our Savior. Centuries of opportunity. But you know, it was Paul who reminded his fellow Christians that apostasy would rob Christendom of its spiritual role in the world and witness to God on earth, just as apostasy had taken it away from Israel and brought judgment upon her head. God knows we're fast moving into those times. Paul warned that the church would have to face huge apostasy, turning away from the truth as it is in Jesus. But how lovely to know you studied when you go home, Romans 11, 13 to 32, Paul shows that at last Israel will be converted and restored to her place as a witness for God. Israel was scattered to the four ends of the earth, and millions of them still are all over the world. But the time will come, Romans 11, 13 to 32 teaches, when she will be restored to her place of witness again. In the meantime, we're in that times of the Gentiles as the gospel goes forward. And as you see apostasy rising, denial of the resurrection, denial of the virgin birth of Christ, denial of the efficacy of the blood of Christ, and so on, denial of the inerrancy of Scripture, rolling through our generation until coming to this present political election, the moral question is the biggest question that is being argued about rather than the economic one, as the very civilization that we are in fractures. So when you see the fig tree budding, you know that summer is near. Jesus is saying, you know, the fig tree is budding. I'm glad to be able to tell you that the desolation in Jerusalem will be over. I have stood in that Muslim mosque in Jerusalem on Ramadan as hundreds of thousands of Muslims have come down the Via Dolorosa, and I'm standing in the middle of it, and they are swarming past me. It frightened the life out of me. Never seen anything like it in my life. And a stampede and I wouldn't have lasted too long. I'll never forget it. Hordes of those who would deny these truths. Right there where the temple is. Gentiles indeed. And Gentile times. But it's not going to be like that forever. The Lord will restore Israel, and the Lord will come, chapter 21 of Luke and verse 27, in power and great glory. And there will be cosmic disturbance and redemption, according to verse number 28, will be completed. Men's hearts will fail them from fear of the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heaven will be shaken. The sea and the waves roaring, distress of nations, signs in the sun, the moon, and in the stars, and he will come. See the pattern? Jerusalem and its temple taken away. Israel scattered to the four ends of the earth. The times of the Gentiles ruling, even in Jerusalem. And having often a very powerful upper hand, even in the Israel of today, as we see in the present disturbances. And Israel, no peace to get on with her worship and on her holy sites and so forth. Even in Hebron itself, one of the hottest spots on the face of the earth, where there are holy sites there too. And now comes this powerful truth that Jesus gives. Then I'll come in power and great glory. And when you see it all happening, lift up your heads and look up, for your redemption. Your redemption draws near. In other words, when you see cosmic disturbances and you see nations in distress and you see great perplexity and you see the very powers of the heaven being shaken and all sorts of things going on, you lift your head up and say, redemption is coming closer. And in verse 31, notice the program. So you likewise, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near, and Christ coming to set up his kingdom will be a great day. And the long waiting for him will be past. Just as surely as those men saw Jesus slowly descending the Mount of Olives and ascending the opposite hill into the city, so surely one day the whole world, for every eye shall see him, will see the Son of Man descending from the heavens. Not now meek and lowly, but in power and great glory. Not now riding on a donkey, but coming in a cloud. Not having to borrow an animal to ride on into Jerusalem, but his advance preparations shall be the roaring of the sea and the shaking of the powers of the heavens, according to Luke chapter 21. And there you have it. When will it be? The Lord didn't say when it would be. But there would be a signs that you could have a look at that would show you that it was coming, just like the budding fig tree shows you that summer is just at hand. Now, of course, a lot swings on the meaning of verse 32 of Luke 21. Surely I say to you, this generation will not pass away till all these things are fulfilled. How many a Christian has puzzled over those words? What does it mean? This generation won't pass until all of that happens. There's a lot of debate around it. That word, generation, what does that word generation mean? Well, the event has certainly shown that it doesn't mean a generation in the temporal sense. Obviously not. Because some of these things haven't happened yet. So what does the word generation mean? In verse 32 of Luke 21, and also in our basic text in Matthew. Well, there are three interpretations. See what you think. Professor Gooding says a good thing. He said, why not take it in the spirit of verse 33 of Luke 21? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Just after Jesus said, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled, he said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words won't pass away. In other words, this nation would perish first before these things should fail to find fulfillment. And that won't happen. Take it in the spirit of verse 33. The same spirit. Secondly, the Jewish usage of the word generation. If you study the Bible carefully, you will see that the Jews, particularly when they're talking about a wicked generation, they talk in the Bible about the generation of the flood. They talk in the Bible about the generation of the wilderness. And Jesus talked about this present generation that he was living in as being a perverse generation. So, the second interpretation is that the nation that rejected him then, the nation that rejected him then, would officially reject him until his second coming. This generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled. And of course, it all swings on the third interpretation, the meaning of the word generation. And of course, there is another meaning in Greek. It means a race, a nation. So in spite of all the scattering of Israel from their rejection of their Messiah, the race itself would not perish. The nation of Israel itself would not perish before the destined redemption and reconciliation would take place at the second coming. So generation is not the modern usage of the word generation. Now, why do I take time on this? Because so many people have problems with that verse. And I don't apologize for digging in. The meaning is race. That's as I take it. My view of it, the meaning is this race, this nation, will by no means pass away until all these things are fulfilled. And of course, we've had it in our century with the Holocaust. when Hitler sought to kill every single European Jew. And you go to Prague tonight, and they're opening a new synagogue. Budapest. Travel through all the great cities of Europe at the moment. There is a rise of Judaism. And young people are bringing their parents to study the ancient Hebrew scriptures. Parents who were under communism as Jews for a long time are now coming back to the Jewish faith all over Europe, led by young people, young Jewish people. And Hitler did not succeed in wiping them out, though he very nearly did. And he's not the only one. Lots of others have tried pogroms against them and tried to wipe them out. But Jesus promised their race, their nation, would by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled. As heaven and earth will pass away, but my words won't. These are very deep things. But look around you, and you can see them everywhere. Just look around you. Even this whole huge discussion at the moment about Mars and what's on it, and was there life on it, and what's out there, and what's happening, this thing in the human heart about the cosmos and about the universe. We're not satisfied with just living here. We want to know more. It's all in here. So there you have it, as Jesus let it out. And we can see the budding fig tree and the coming of the Lord drawing near. Well then, what should Christians be doing? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus and you're waiting for him coming back, what on earth should you be doing in the meantime? In this time of the Gentiles that we're living in, what should we be doing? Well, according to Mark chapter 13, it's like a man going into a far country, verse 34, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning. Mark 13:36, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to you all, watch. You're a Christian, yes? You're living in this generation of the times of the Gentiles, yes? What should you be doing? You should be watching. Here we're in the world of the relatively rich who have slaves. And here is a slave who is appointed by his master to be a watchman. That's an equivalent to having an elaborate locks in your house or elaborate burglar alarm systems. To have a slave designated to watch the house through the night. A watchman. He's to watch out for intruders, but not only to watch out for intruders, he's to open the door, or probably more likely, you know, the gate to the courtyard of the house, to people through the night who have a right to enter, including, most importantly, his master, when he returns home. That's what a watchman is for. And of course, the usual feeling for such a watchman on a warm summer night in Israel was to have a wee snooze. Well, you know, an hour anyway, on a warm summer's evening, to sleep on the job. And that was a well-known feeling. And to be caught sleeping when you're a watchman in charge of your master's property was a very serious matter. So the main point of the parable is unmistakable. The budding fig tree is before us. It's showing us that the Lord's coming is near. So what are we to do? We are to keep awake.
so that we might be ready to welcome our Master when He knocks, when He comes back to that which is His own. You and I as believers are every day, every hour of every day to be expectant and ready to receive Him. It is a first century warning against a familiar 20th century phenomenon. What's the familiar 20th century phenomenon? That servants of Christ would be most surprised if Christ returned. Just like a servant or a slave, rather, in this situation would be very surprised if he's snoozing in the corner and his master comes in the middle of the night. So we have the 20th century phenomenon of people who know the Lord going to be surprised when the Lord comes. It is clear from this parable that Jesus anticipated that he would be away for a period. That's what the parable is saying. That he would leave us long enough that we might be tempted to fall asleep. And also it's teaching that he expects to return to bring in the kingdom of God. And because there is so little teaching, so often in the Church of Jesus Christ on the second coming of Christ, or references to it, whereas there are several hundred in the New Testament, and we don't think about it, and we don't talk about it, and we don't sing about it, and we don't expound it and teach it, the devil has a field day, and we fall asleep. You know, I have no doubt in my mind whatsoever that the Apostle Paul was thinking about this in 1 Thessalonians 5. Let's just look at it. First Thessalonians 5 and verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk, are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, there he is teaching the parable. He is saying some sleep. So I am asking you, Christian, a very simple, searching question as the Holy Spirit searches your heart. Are you expecting your Lord to return? Are you watching the news every day and events all around you for signs of His coming? Are you ordering my life and my finances and my affections and my heart and my plans and my ideas with the coming of Christ in view? Or am I dominated by next year's holiday or the next business I'm going to run, or dominated by what other people think about me or don't think about me? What am I guided by? Because it's dead easy as a Christian to go to sleep regarding this truth and the Master to come and you to be found not watching and very surprised to see Him. And how will He come? Matthew 24 again. How will He come? He will come according to Matthew 24 and verse number 42. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come,
Matthew 24 and 43, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him. He will come, Christ, he said, I will come like a thief comes. You say, what? Why would Jesus ever refer to himself as being like a thief? Well, it's a very powerful parable. See the hidden treasure in it. First of all, a break-in of a thief is a classic example of something that's unpredictable. You can't predict a thief coming. He'll come when you don't expect him. And the Lord will come as a thief. It will be totally unpredictable. Yes, you'll see the signs, but you'll not be able to predict the moment. You say, Lord, you've come. And what am I doing here? And why am I doing this? And why am I involved in that? If the owner of the house had known, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. But the owner of the house doesn't know. So you and I don't know. It's totally unpredictable. And secondly, in the parable, it's obvious that it's desirable if a burglar is about to be prepared against the burglar. So, says the parable, keep awake and ready for the Lord's coming, for you don't know when it'll happen. And is there another sign in here, or another teaching in here as well, for those of you who don't know the Lord yet? Look at the mayhem a thief causes when he arrives. Will the coming of the Lord be a joy for everybody? No, it certainly won't. Back to 1 Thessalonians 5 again. And I make no excuse for this. 1 Thessalonians 5. And verse 2. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You're all sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Obviously, for those who are unprepared and haven't trusted Christ as Savior, the coming of Christ will spell sudden destruction. And I ask this congregation this evening, as hundreds of you study these very solemn and powerful truths, is there someone listening to me and you're not ready? Haven't yet repented of sin and received the lovely Savior as your own Savior. And I'm not threatening you. I'm not using the coming of the Lord, I trust, as a threat. Because the coming of the Lord, as far as Christians are concerned, is a comfort. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words, Paul says, about the coming of the Lord. Verse 16, for the Lord himself of this former chapter shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with a trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus shall we always be with the Lord. Verse 18 of 1 Thessalonians 4, therefore comfort one another with these words. But obviously it won't be a comfort for you if you're not ready. It will come upon you as sudden destruction, as a thief in the night. I plead with you this evening, flee to the Savior who bled and died for you at Calvary and shed his blood for your sins, and take him as your Savior and be ready for his coming, so that you'll be looking forward to the coming of the Lord as a comfort. But remember, he will come like a thief.
So now you're beginning to put these together, yes? Here we have the coming of the Lord foreshadowed by the budding fig tree. Here we have the state of readiness that we should be in as watchmen in the night, not sleeping, waiting for the Master to come. Realizing that he will come as a thief comes with total unpredictability. But how should we be in our state then? Watching and waiting and prepared. What would keep you prepared? What would keep you in a state of expectancy? Why is it that I do not see very often in these days amongst Christians an absolute, thrill at the thought of the coming of the Lord, an absolute delight in its teaching, an absolute anticipation? Even so, come Lord Jesus. Rather a kind of a, I'm not too sure I'd be happy about that. Well then, we have this story in Matthew 25 of the five silly girls. Because that's what they were. Matthew chapter 25, and here we come to a very personal truth here. Notice that these five foolish virgins, these five silly teenagers, not that all teenagers are silly, I have three myself, but they were silly because they were unprepared for the length of the bridegroom's absence. We've been talking about his soon coming and being prepared for his coming, but it could be that there will still be more absence of the Lord coming. In terms of eternity, he is coming very soon. For a day is as 1,000 years with the Lord, but there could still be a time of absence. He may not just come this week or next week or 10 years or 20 years or 100 years or 1,000 years. We don't know. Well, Eastern weddings were really something. A lot more elaborate, perhaps, than today's weddings. Which somebody told me the other day cost £1,000 an hour. Dear me. Well, they had lots of food and lots of drink and lots of present, preparation. And they lasted a long time. But the thing we want to get at is, when all was set, the groom would come to the bride's home, claim her, and bring, not by the hair, but claim her, and bring her in a procession to his parental home where the wedding feast would be. It was a great ceremony. He would come to her house. The vice chancellor of the university, I was interviewing him for the Telegraph there recently, and he was telling me he married a Dutch lady. He told me he had to do this, go to her house and rap on the door before his wedding. So all you Queen students tonight, remind them of that sometime when you're walking past them. Say, what was it like the day you married your wife in that little, lovely little Dutch village? It was fascinating to hear him tell it. I had to go and knock on the door, as part of a ceremony. Then they would go to the wedding, and the wedding feast. Well, here we have it. Jesus' story is of a group of 10 girls who are waiting for the bridegroom to come and the wedding to begin, equipped with oil lamps. Now, I don't think we should see these young girls out in a dark ditch like an Ulster lane somewhere with their wee lamps in the middle of the night waiting for, when's that fella ever going to come? It seems that the thought is that they are bridesmaids, 10 of them, and they are with the bride, though the bride isn't mentioned at her home. And they are waiting for the bridegroom to come, and then they will accompany with these lights to the parental home for the feast. But while they are preparing her and working in the house and so on, delaying is coming, and they nod off.
overcome by sleep. And their lamps begin to flicker, five of them, for lack of oil. The bridegroom is unusually long and the girls are sleeping in the warm evening. And at midnight, the shout comes, "Go out and greet him. He's coming." But five of them are in trouble. Since the oil in their lamps has run out, they hadn't got an extra supply. And the five foolish girls failed to persuade the five wise, prudent ones to share their oil. They said, "Give us some of yours. Come on." "No, because we'd both be out then. Go and buy it off those who sell it." And they go off in the middle of the night to try and find an oil seller. And while they're away, the bridegroom comes. And the five sensible girls go into the feast and the five foolish ones arrive. And the bridegroom refuses them entry, saying, "I never knew you. Don't know you." You say, what does this say to us? Well, if there's a budding fig tree and signs showing you that he's coming, if you should, as a Christian, be prepared and waiting and watching and not sleeping on it, what is the powerful teaching of the parable of the 10 virgins? Well, that in another sense, the coming of the Lord will be like a joyful wedding feast, and we shall go in to enjoy that feast, where they shall be there at the marriage supper of the Lamb from every clime and every tongue and every nation. And the bridegroom will be Jesus. But it is also a very graphic picture of heaven and hell. Heaven is to be forever with the Lord. Hell, to quote Paul, is to be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people. 2 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. Isn't it amazing how Thessalonians ties up with all these parables? What was the difference between the two? Oil. Oil. And oil in Scripture, again and again and again, signifies, right throughout the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit. Exodus 30, 22 and 23. Zechariah 4, 2 and 12. Acts 10, 38. Hebrews 1 and 9. 1 John 2, 20, 27. Again and again, oil signifies, is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And what is the great cry out of these parables we've been looking at tonight? To watch, to be in a state of readiness, to be prepared, waiting, and expectant, and joyful. Looking forward to it, anticipating the coming of the Lord. Well, if you want to be in that kind of state, then you'll need a supply of the Spirit of God in your life. You'll need to yield your life to the Holy Spirit. You'll need to be dominated by the Holy Spirit, not drunk with wine and controlled with wine, but controlled by the Spirit. And oil, feeding the wick, brings light, or feeding the torch with the cloth at the head soaked in oil. Every 15 minutes, they tell me or so, it needs to be covered in olive oil again, even if you've got a torch and holding it up high, or a lamp. You need this supply of oil. And Christian, you and I will need to be filled with the Holy Spirit if we're going to be in a state of expectancy. We'll have to let him dominate our thinking and dominate our lives and guide us and lead us out after Christ if we are going to be an expectant people. We can't let the world dominate our thinking. We can't let the flesh dominate our thinking or the devil dominate our thinking. Because if we do, our churches will go dead on us. They'll lose their fire, and they'll lose their zeal, and they'll lose their courage, and they'll lose that blessing that comes of a people expectantly waiting for the Lord, and they'll just be maybe a place to doze, a
place to come socially. A place even just to send your kids to Sunday school. But not a place where you come together as a people by the thousand all over the land. As a people waiting and watching and ready. Wanting food from His Word. Wanting power in prayer. Wanting the presence of the Spirit of God in their lives. Where the Holy Spirit is, there's living faith. Where there's living faith, there are living works. Because faith, you know, that has no works is dead. So I ask you another simple question. Are your lamps burning? See to it that you have a supply of that oil, apart from which you won't shine as a light, not as a flaming light. And this, in the midst of all these parables, is not showing us our communal responsibilities, is it? No. It's not showing us our responsibility to our brothers or sisters. No. It's not even this parable showing your responsibility to work for your master in the world. No. This parable about the oil is my responsibility about myself and my own life. Do you ever get confused and wonder where you're going? Do you ever get in a situation and say, Lord, what do you want me to do now? Do you ever get in a situation and say, Lord, what would your will be for me? It's then that a filling of the Holy Spirit will mean so much to you. It's no use me coming to you, Christian, and saying to you, look, would you lend me some of yours? That won't work. Let me have a part of your oil. Can't do that. You can't impart the Holy Spirit to me. This is personal. This is individual. This is the fullness of the Spirit of God in the individual life that produces that loveliness, that Christ-likeness in the office, in the university, on the farm, on the street, in the home, in your plans, and in your decisions, that makes you a burning flame. I say to you tonight, do not be controlled with wine or in his excess, but be controlled by the Spirit. You show me a Spirit-filled people, and I'll show you a people waiting, expectant, ready. But obviously in the end, there's going to be a division between the people. There'll be the church and the bridegroom. They'll be revealed. And those who had lamps with oil in them and ready will go in. And those who never knew the Lord, who had a lamp all right and intellectual expectations perhaps and attitudes that seemed to be Christian, but they had never had a living response to the Savior in their lives. There was no Holy Spirit present. Because when you become a Christian, Christ baptizes you in His Spirit. He puts you into the Spirit and the Spirit into you. And on that day, there will be those, and you have to say to them, I don't know you. I don't know you. You never responded to me personally. Shall we pray? Father, these are very, very deep, deep things. And they are very powerful things. And Lord, we pray that tonight you will speak to those who are without Christ that they may become Christians. And you will speak to all of us, me included, that we in these days who do know you may be filled with the Spirit of God. So that we may be a flame for Christ in our day and generation. Not sleeping, but watching and ready and waiting. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' lovely name. And the people of God said, Amen.